And we're called to get everything out of the way. Lay aside anything that would hinder us. And run it full on for Jesus. You do not see runners in the Olympics come up to the line with big backpacks full of stones. You don't see them wearing combat boots and big old heavy outfits when they're running, do you? No, they lay aside every weight, anything that would hinder them from running their best. The same for us. Set aside, lay aside those things. Get out of our lives those things that hinder us from going full on for Him. And let us run. How? With endurance. Life is not a sprint. Some people, they come to the Lord and they go off like fireworks. I mean, bam! All these emotions. Unfortunately, sometimes that's the main part of it. And off they go, 50-yard dash. But pretty soon, it's as we know, this is a marathon. We're in it for the long haul. Run with endurance. Lay aside the things that would keep you from doing your best and run with endurance. Just get rid of anything to hold you back. And he's saying, remember the example of those who have gone before us. Hang in there is the point. Don't regret. You'll never regret it. He talks about how they look forward to, and we need to look forward to that time. We're all home and the reward that we'll all have and all. So we're to run this race, laying aside all the things that get in the way. And how? Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we run this race, what? Looking to the finish line. Focused. Breaking the tape. Finishing well. Running well and finishing well. You don't see people running in the Olympics, running, you know, just looking all around at the crowd. And, oh, look at those flowers over there. And, oh, nice outfit, guy, or whatever. What do you see them? They're on task. They're on their goal. They're going for it. I think of Billy Graham, I think it was, who said that this life is kind of like walking down a path with lions on the side, but they're chained up, and you're okay as long as you don't react to one or the other. React to one and jump back, and the other one will get you kind of thing. The idea was stay on the path God has for you and keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye. Look unto Jesus. He's the author. He's the beginner of this whole thing. He initiated, the author of faith, and He's the finisher. Our place is keep our eyes fixed on Him. That's the idea. Fix our gaze, our hearts on Him and all. It says on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, the joy set before Jesus is the joy of being able to bring you and I into fellowship with God. How? By granting us forgiveness of sins. How is He able to do that? By what He did on the cross. So, for the joy that was set before Him, to be able to account us righteous, to be able to forgive us of our sins, for that joy of being able to do that, He what? He endured the cross. He had to go through it. So He went through the cross, despising the shame of it, but there was a joy in it. The joy of being able to forgive us of our sins and restore us to fellowship with God. See, that's what the cross was all about. It was the taking of the penalty for sin. He took the penalty for sin upon Himself on our behalf. His death was for you and I. And so look unto Him. Not just looking unto Him, but now verse 3. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Look unto Jesus as you run this race. And as you go through trials and tribulations and these things that come along in life, how should we handle them? Looking unto Jesus and consider Him. What a very important thing to remember to do. What a resource, if you will. What a refuge What an encouragement that no matter what we go through, the admonition here is to consider, to think upon, meditate upon Jesus, His nature, His love, His forgiveness, just all that He went through. Why? Why did He go through it? For us. Having done that, He's not going to bail on you now. And as you do that, as you look unto Him and think upon Him and remember what He went through and all, watch. Watch what it does. As we get our eyes off our trial and onto Him, as we get our eyes off of what we're going through and remember what He went through for us, God incarnate, taking our sin and all that that means, not just the physical horror of the cross, but taking our sin upon Him, all of that. Watch how that steadies us and encourages us as we consider and look to and focus on Jesus in the midst of the problems that we face. Now, He's not saying we don't go through trials. He's not making light of them. He's saying, go through them like this. You just keep your eyes on Me. The old song, keeping my eyes on Jesus. How that steadies us when we'll do just that. Now, the author is going to now embark upon a number of verses, in particular, first of all, here now, speaking of the place of discipline, God's discipline and His correction in the life of the believer. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. That's from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And he's saying, you're forgetting how this thing works, basically, because you've forgotten this exhortation, that because He loves us, He chastens us. And he's going to say more about that, so let's read it, and then we'll consider a little more. Having said that, he says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this process, this awesome process that God utilizes because we're His, of chastening us, disciplining us. Because God loves us, He disciplines us. But He wants us to understand it is out of His love that He does that. God is not out to punish. He's not vindictive, something like that. But He disciplines for our good, to correct us, to get us back on path, or whatever might be going on. And so he says, remember. He says, what son is there that a father doesn't chase? When we're disciplined, he says, that shows you belong to somebody. If you're not getting disciplined and chastened, that's when to worry. The very chastening shows we belong to Him, and it's because He loves us, and He's trying to work in our lives. Discipline proves we are His. That conviction that we feel, thank God for it. Thank God He loves us so much that He keeps after us and He does convict us. Hey, what are you doing there? What are you doing that? You don't belong there. Or that uneasy feeling you feel, that conviction of all of a sudden you've joined in with something you shouldn't have, or you're watching something, you know what? You feel God saying, what are you doing? This will get you nowhere good. Knock it off. It's in His love that He chastens and disciplines us. Again, thank God for the conviction because it shows we belong to Him. When He brings His chastening upon us, though, as it says, it doesn't feel good at the time. How many here, if you those of you who are parents, how many here, either now or as you're raising your children, went to discipline them, they said, oh, thank you, this feels so good. Thank you for disciplining me, for spanking me, or thank you for, you know, taking away a privilege, giving me a timeout. Oh, thank you that I have to sit in my room or be on restriction all week. No! But we know it's for their good, and now that we've gone through it, that's what he's saying. We understand that was for our good. And hopefully when done correctly, the parent is doing it for the right reasons, and that is to result in good things in our lives. So it doesn't feel good at the moment, but he's saying rejoice, though. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's painful, but the fruit of it is this result in our lives. And again, remember, it means he loves us so much that, well, he loves us too much to allow that thing in our life. He knows what it might be and where it's going to take us and what it might result, what it's going to result in. So the Lord sees the harm in the past, the choice we make, the consequences, and in his love, he brings discipline, chastening. Like a parent slapping the hand of a little baby, trying to teach the baby that you don't put your finger in the socket. When you take the scissors out of your child's hand and you know, reprove the child, say, no, you don't be doing that. Or as you sometimes have to harshly speak to your child or discipline so they stay out of the street. Now, at the time, they say, you don't love me. If you love me, let me play in the street. And we laugh at that now. We go, well, we know that's actually, that is love. And funny, we as parents understand that. When God says, now, stay, you know, we say, stay away from the street. And we understand that's love. We don't think it at the time, but we used to understand that our parents not being mean is out of love. But then God turns around the same way and says to us, now stay away from that. We go, you don't love me. You're so mean to me. We get it with our kids. Let's get it with us. It's in love when God says, hey, no further. Hey, get back. Go this way. That won't get you anywhere good. That's love. That's not meanness. And you know what you're going to find if you haven't? Most of you walked with the Lord for a while. You have. You know what I find? As a child of God, because he disciplines those he loves, because it shows we belong to him, you're going to find sometimes you don't get away with things that others might. Well, God, everybody else at work has got away with God. Well, again, they don't belong to him maybe, but you do. And you're going to find he's going to pull you up short. Thank God for getting caught. Thank God that he pulls you up short sometimes or has it end when it does. Thank God that he disciplines us is the idea. It proves we have a heavenly Father and that we're his children. Now notice the fruit of the chastening. What does it say? See, it produces a repentance. It gets us back on track and it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We can experience the forgiveness for our sin. We can get back into that right relationship with the Lord and have peace once more. And that's why he's doing it all along. So we can have right standing again with him and have close fellowship with him. He's not out to get us. He's out to bring us to the place of peace with him and in him. Verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So keep in mind this process and be encouraged, be strengthened. Recognize that God is bringing healing to the discipline and all. And pursue peace. I've noticed an interesting thing. As people grow in the Lord, there begins to be a desire for holiness. Holiness means set apart. We desire to be set apart more and more for the Lord. We start seeing, you know what? This is a good thing to be in his will. Obedience brings blessings. And I want to know you more and more, and I understand how this process works, Lord. I'm learning more and more. There becomes this desire to be free from the things of the world and to be used by the Lord instead and to know him more. And so he talks about that here. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. So make it the desire of your heart. Holiness is of the heart, not just outward. It's not our appearances. It's a condition of the heart. And holiness comes from living with a conscious presence, the awareness of the consciousness, if you will, the presence of God in our life. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Be careful, he says now. Press on, desire holiness, and be careful, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. To fall short of the grace of God here can very well refer to missing salvation through grace by faith. To miss, that's how you come, that's how we're saved, right? It's through grace, by faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Be careful that you don't come short of the grace of God in that means. But also there's an application here in terms of the believer missing out on all God has for him or her because of bitterness that has sprung up along the way. Because bitterness keeps us from experiencing all God would have. It keeps us from moving into that land. Remember that Canaan land experience of just experiencing all he has. Well, bitterness and all can keep us from experiencing all that God's grace has for us. Grace received should be grace passed on. It should be grace soaked in and resting in and being all about. And be careful. Be careful of roots of bitterness. If you have been forgiven, then what's Jesus say? Then forgive as you've been forgiven. And don't let resentment and bitterness grow. It'll cut off the spiritual life. It'll keep you from all God has. So forgive as you're forgiven. How important it is. Lest a root of bitterness spring up in you. Think of those who you know even now that they're just bitter, resentful people. Can't seem to forgive. Can't seem to let go. Can't seem to pass on what they've received from God. And think of it. You've seen it. It's sad, isn't it? They act like they have no hope. And they do it because they haven't availed themselves of the grace of God. And how sad. So make sure, be careful to not come short of the grace of God. Beware of a root of bitterness. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau sold out his birthright, so interested in the temporal, in his kind of a me mode. And he sold out, and he missed out. And so that's the example being pointed to here. And though it says, and he said he sought the blessing afterwards with tears. Notice that. You read this, you go, he found no place for repentance. That means not that he's repented, God wouldn't let him. It means there was no place for repentance in him, is the explanation of this text. He sought the blessing with tears, but he didn't repent, is the idea. There was no place for repentance in his heart. So don't think this means you can't repent. See, there's a lot of difference between just being sorry and repentant. A lot of times people get those mixed up. They're really saying, well, I'm sorry I got caught because I'm getting punished, or I'm sorry. Repentance is what we're called. Repentance is the process. We see what we've done to God. We repent. We turn. We're not just sorry and keep on going, but we turn from that direction and go God's way. Verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, going back to Moses, of course, and receiving of the law here, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Remember, the author is writing here to Jews who'd come out of the Old Testament, out of the law, the Old Testament way of relating to God. They've now come into this new relationship with Jesus as the Messiah and all. They've come to this relationship with God through Jesus, the author of the new covenant, the mediator, the better mediator of the better covenant. He's been talking about that earlier. So he says, you haven't come to that. You're not, basically, we're not talking about the law, he said. We're not going back there, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So here we have a reference, he's saying, it's not going to, you know, the mountain and where the law was given and all, but here you come to the Mount Zion, and basically, remember, everything on earth, the tabernacle and everything else pointed, they were just an example of what exists in heaven, of the reality in heaven. So he says, you've come now to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's the reference here. And there's this pointing to somewhat of a description here of the angels around there and all, and those of us who belong to him, and just kind of awesome quick description there. But basically, he's pointing out to them, and of course, it helps us understand. Most of us we're not Jews who've come to the law first and everything. But what he's trying to show here is the change that's occurred. They were no longer, the idea is they were no longer in a law relationship with God, but now they've come to Jesus, this mediator of the new and better covenant. One not based on man's works, but on the Lord's finished work on the cross. So their entire basis for their relationship with God has been changed, and that's what he's simply pointing out. It's a contrast between the law and the gospel. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him, capital H, who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Do you remember how the author began this letter of Hebrews? Real quick, Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So, now, put that here in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. God has spoken now through Jesus. So the admonition, make sure that you listen, that you heed, that you do what he says. Oh, the people understood. You know, people hear Jesus, they'll hear the Bible read or the gospel shared. And people, God is speaking in these last days through his Son. And people listen, and what do? They evaluate Jesus. But what people don't understand is it's they who are being evaluated. Oh yes, that people listen to the gospel is great, but they need to listen to what he's saying in light of themselves and their need and all, and what God is saying about that and his answer for that. God has spoken through Jesus, is the clear declaration, and we know it to be true. And what we do about it, the idea here is what we do about it will determine our destiny. Not his, ours. Make sure, he says, that you don't refuse. How are you going to escape if you refuse he who has spoken? Again, we're the ones on trial, so to speak. We're the ones being examined, not Jesus. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. If you'd like to turn there, you may, but allow me just to read for a moment a parallel type of passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 10. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Remember we just read, it's all going to be shaken, so that that which can be shaken will be. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, Peter writes, since all these things will be dissolved, all the stuff we see around us, it's temporal, it's going to pass. He then says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Seeing, he says, that all these things will be dissolved, shaken, going to pass away, Peter says, what manner of person ought we to be in light of that? A few things to consider. Don't put any stock in the things around you. Keep a light touch on this world. If you live for the things of this world, there's a shaking coming, and it's not good. The world will someday be shaken, burned, our God is a consuming fire. And if our foundation is in this world, then it'll be a sad day for any person. Because it's going to be shaken, dissolved. But if our foundation is in Jesus, then nothing can shake that foundation. Things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What an awesome foundation. Chapter 13, verse 1. As we come to this last chapter now, it's a series of awesome exhortations. May God help us to take it to heart. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So we're to be marked by love. The Lord has said that's how people tell we're His. Be careful when you're entertaining people. Could be an angel. And remember those who are being mistreated. Why? Because we are all of one body. Speaking, of course, of believers, that everyone who has received Jesus as Savior, it's the only way you go to heaven. But in doing that, we became part of a family. We are brothers and sisters together. When one suffers, the whole body is affected. And so we're to love one another, we're to visit one another, care for one another, pray for one another. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Important. Such an important scripture. Marriage is honorable. The physical relationship between a married couple, man and woman, is of God, designed of Him. It's a blessing from God. But outside of the marital relationship, sex outside of marriage, God is clear. That is fornication and it is adultery. Fornication is sex between two unmarried people. Adultery is someone married but having sex with someone other than their mate. The idea that it's sex with someone other than your marital partner. And with this, in this day and age, when so many people are living together, this is just clear sex outside of marriage is forbidden. Period. The intimacy of marriage is designed for and meant to be celebrated as part of the oneness that a married couple has because God has created it. And it's only God who can do that. That's what marriage is to be about. And certainly, I guess nowadays I need to add this too, nowadays certainly, it's marriage is honorable and marriage is between one man and one woman. That's God's design. From Genesis on, from the get-go, one man, one woman. Not two men, not two women, not many partners. Who knows where this culture is going? Man. But God has clearly said, one man, one woman. And that's honorable. And the marriage bed is not. It's undefiled. It's not defiled. It's undefiled. It's of God. It's a beautiful thing. One man, one woman. That's the design. Yes on 8. Yes on Proposition 8. Register to vote. I think tomorrow might be the last day. Make sure you are registered and then make sure you do it. Not sitting up here pushing for some water bond. But this one's not a political issue. It is moral and it's biblical. Yes on 8. Pressing on. Verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let those verses sink in for a minute. What's the contrast here? Covetousness versus contentment. Which one describes you? Never enough. Gotta have more. Wish I had what he had. Wish I had what she had. If I just had that job, that car, that partner, that something. If I just had their life, whatever it might be. That's covetousness. And it never satisfies. Let your conduct, your life, be without that. Instead, be content with such things as you have. Well, what do I have? For he himself has said, I am with you. See, that's the challenge. Is Jesus enough? He's more than enough. If you will just look to him, abide in him, cast everything upon him, you'll discover he's more than enough. But see, that's the challenge. Do you live in such a relationship with Jesus that you know the reality of this truth? We can get so into things, so caught up in the temporal things, but you'll only find contentment in Jesus. You know, we sing, your love is all that I need. Jesus, your love is all that I need. But what do we live like out there? Grab, hold on to, covet, wish I had, jealous of. See, let the Lord speak to us about this. May how we live out there match what we sing in here, so to speak. Let's just look to the Lord and we'll find that contentment. And then we'll know Him. We'll know Him in such a way that we can declare, like the author says here, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is whose helper? Go ahead and say it. Somebody say it. My helper. Not the Lord is Billy Graham's helper. The Lord is Pastor Dale's helper. No. Know Him in such a way that you'll know that truth. That the Lord is. And then you put your name. My helper. I got to do it. Just sit back for a minute. Romans 8:31 and following. Remember what it said here? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Romans 8:31 and following. Just sit, soak it in a minute. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Remember how we just read, what command do to me? Verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to our Hebrews passage. The Lord is my helper. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me? If he tries to bring an accusation, hey, it's God who justifies me. It's Jesus who's interceding for me. Important, important encouragement to remember. We must press on, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow concerning the outcome of their conduct. Just speaking of those who have the responsibility of your spiritual welfare. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have this verse highlighted in my Bible. I encourage you to do so maybe if you haven't, because it's a truth that is so comforting, such a foundational truth for all of us. In this changing world, Jesus never changes. You can count on him the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, this is pointing out and referring to his eternal character. One more proof that Jesus is God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. What's he saying here? Be established, he says. Let your heart be established by grace. God's unconditional love for you. God's riches at Christ's expense. You've heard that. Take the letters for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's for us. That's grace. So be established by grace. This statement here about food and all, remember, he's referring to the food laws, to works. Avoid all that. They don't profit anything. People get all occupied with the works and rules and regulations and all. He says, be established in grace. And don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. This is not a newsflash to you to point out that there is no shortage of various and strange doctrines out there. So many weird things that come along. The cults, I mean, there are cults left and right. You, he says, you be established in God's grace. Don't be duped. Don't fall for this junk that goes around. God, his word, his whole word, nothing but his word. That's what we're to be about. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Jesus crucified outside the city, that sacrifice for us. Let us go out to him. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We've seen this before earlier. We saw in chapter 11 that it marked those who traveled, who were traveling by faith, that they sought a city. It says they confessed they were pilgrims and strangers on this earth, and they sought a city whose maker and all was God, not made with man's hands, but by God, and they want to be home with him, is the idea. We're just passing through. And so that's the idea. God's people are a people looking for the city of God. That place that Jesus said he went ahead to prepare for us. That we're to be looking for that, and that's what we're about. People who belong to the Lord are a people looking to go home. We're pilgrims and strangers just passing through. We seek, as it says in verse 14, we seek the one to come. Verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices and that kind of thing anymore. Jesus has now been sacrificed once and for all. All those sacrifices pointed to the Lamb of God. And so he is both the great high priest and he is the sacrifice. And so it's done. He's risen. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so what's our part? What do we do about that? What are we to offer? What's our sacrifice? A sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. We're to be those who give thanks. Our sacrifice, if we were to offer up the sacrifice, our offering is to be of praise and worship and thanksgiving. That's what we're to be about now. Verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So though it's not by works that we're saved, don't forget to do good works. Not saved by them, but saved for them, as Paul writes in Ephesians. Again, not to earn God's love, but simply in response to it. It pleases God, it says here, and that is reason enough. That's motivation enough, because it pleases God. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's talking about those who have your spiritual care in mind. The Apostle John said what? He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Same idea here. It's every pastor's desire to hear that those who they're watching over are doing well. So he's saying, do so. Obey, submit, walk in God's will. Verse 18, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So what's the author ask of them? Send me all your money. No, pray. Pray for us. Prayer matters because prayer is the battleground. We're to be praying for one another. In these last days, much more so, we should be praying. I can personally attest to the difference that your prayers make for me as you pray for our fellowship or for me as I prepare a message or whatever. And so the author here is simply saying that. He's saying, pray. Pray for us. Prayer is such a key to a healthy ministry or to a healthy life. Pray. Verse 20. We come now to the wrapping up of the letter. It's an awesome benediction. Just soak in this. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. It means mature. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just awesome words. Now, may God work this work in and through your life. Verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So, he says, I've written you in a few words. Well, it's actually a pretty lengthy letter, and it's good stuff. But a lot of exhortation. He goes, I've given you. Bear with it. Bear with the word of exhortation. May they find root in all our lives. Just a lot of good stuff here. Hebrews, an awesome, awesome letter. All of it pointing to Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus. That how he's better. The argument from the beginning was he's better. Better than the angels, better than the priest. He's our great high priest. He's the mediator of the better covenant. It's been how he makes intercession for us. And because of that, we can come boldly to God the Father through what Jesus has done for us. We can come before the throne of God. What a privilege. We can come. It's by faith, through grace, by faith. We can come. We come for salvation to Jesus. You've got to do that. If you haven't, you've got to do that to see heaven. Make sure you do that. Do it tonight. Find a prayer partner and go for it. But having been saved, we have access to God 24/7. Our great high priest ever lives. And so he has that greater priesthood, and he's the author of a better, mediator of the better covenant. He shows us how we can live this life, how we can run it, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He speaks how we're just pilgrims and strangers, just passing through, how we've got a home up ahead, and God is faithful. He who promises is faithful. As you think back upon, as you study the truth of this book, I believe you'll continue to see that it's full of great teaching and comfort and instruction. All of this, as is with all the Word of God, all of it demonstrates that God loves us so very much. And again, it all points to Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus and all He is and all we have in Him. Good stuff. Well, let's all stand. Tim's going to come close us in song together. If you need a prayer, come to the prayer room. Find a prayer partner. They count it a privilege to pray for you, whatever you're going through, whatever you might be facing. Get some prayer if you need it. As I mentioned earlier, as we began, this wraps up our Sunday nights together. We've concluded our study of the book of Hebrews. Thank God. Thank God for His faithfulness to us. We invite you. Jump on board. Through the midweek studies, the marriage couple series we're doing, the Sunday mornings, of course, the various fellowships around here. So many things. So many places to jump on board. Make sure that we all just press on together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your continual faithfulness to us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for every day that we have access. Thank you for every day we can run this race looking to you. Thank you that You'll never leave or forsake us. Thank you that we can have contentment. There's so much, everything found in you. Lord, we're giving you praise and glory and thanksgiving. Lord, we offer the sacrifice of our lips to give you praise and worship and all in thanksgiving. Not just now, Lord, but as we head out, may you find us a people who walked right there, giving you all the praise because you're worthy. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.